Let's come to our God now in prayer and ask for his blessing upon his word. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, the day that you have set apart for us is drawing closer to the end. And yet it's still here, still present. And we pray that you would grant that we would devote ourselves to this holy rest today so that we're not distracted by the cares of the world, but rather drawn together with your saints into a day filled with worship, praise, and fellowship. Lord, may our rest be also one mixed with works of necessity and mercy, and that we may do that with glad hearts. We pray also that you would grant to us the grace of your Holy Spirit. May you bless your word to our hearts and lives. May you give your servant the strength to bring your word in truth. For we pray this in the name of Jesus, who has freed us. Amen. We're up to Lord's Day 40, which is dealing with the sixth commandment. So I ask you to turn to that first of all before our scripture reading. For our confessional reading, Lord's Day 40, found on page 891 at the back of the hymnal. We have three questions and answers there dealing with this commandment. A little bit more lengthy, gives a fuller explanation of what we mean when we're talking about you shall not murder. So we'll read that now responsively, beginning at question 105. It asks, what is God's will for you in the sixth commandment? I am not to belittle, hate, insult, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I'm not to be party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is also why government is armed with the sword. Does this commandment refer only to murder? By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder: envy, hatred, anger, vengefulness. In God's sight, all such are disguised forms of murder. Is it enough, then, that we do not murder our neighbor in any such way? No. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly toward them, to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. Let's turn also to James chapter 4 for our scripture reading. James chapter 4 and verses 1 to 12. You'll find it on page 1388 of the black covered Pew Bible. James 4, beginning our reading at verse 1. Hear now God's holy word. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that in our hearing this afternoon. We'll be looking at the sixth commandment in particular, but on our second point, we'll be looking especially at the scripture reading, James chapter 4, and the first three verses of that. So I encourage you to have that before you this afternoon. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you shall not murder. That's the entire sixth commandment. In the Hebrew, it's even shorter than that. It's lo retzach. Lo retzach, which means no murder. And yet if any command is being broken, it's this one. Serial killing and terrorist attacks have become regular news reports. And these reports are not just found in the world sections of the newspaper, but even in the local pages. They contain stories of teenagers taking the lives of other teenagers, robberies involving murder, stories about gun violence, kniving, rape, and it sickens all of us. Added to this is domestic violence. A quarter of all murders committed in our society are between husband and wife, and mostly it is the wife who ends up being the victim. Too often children are those victims as well. Anger like this has been defined as temporary madness, which is a good way to describe it. I heard a story one time from Reverend Rudy DeVries, who is the director of Redemption Prison Ministries, about a man who became a Christian in a Canadian prison. But the reason he's serving time right now there is because just that one time when he lost his cool, when he lost his temper, he killed his whole family, his wife and his children. One time in his rage. And now what he does is he reads the Bible every day and he writes verses down on scraps of paper and he hands them out to people in the prison. Whenever life is taken in these ways, it shows the absence of love. Love is the opposite of hate. And hate is the driving force of murder. God says in the sixth commandment, you shall not take the life of someone else unlawfully. But whenever someone takes the lives of another unlawfully, it not only shows that he has a cheap view of life, it shows that the deep-rooted problem is hatred, envy, and anger, as well as a desire for revenge. Murder is not only an outward act, it's based on the will and the mind, a mind that's filled with anger and hatred. The stark contrast between love and murder is also noted in the Catechism. We read that the root of murder is a heart full of hatred. But it says that the opposite of murder is love. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. To show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness toward him. And so consider the sixth commandment this afternoon as it's explained. And we'll look at this with two points. First of all, what does the sixth commandment prohibit? And then secondly, what does it demand? So first of all, what does it prohibit? The sixth commandment obviously prohibits the unlawful or willful act of killing. The actual word used here makes it clear that not every killing is forbidden by the Lord. The Hebrew word here, as we said, ratsak, is used in Exodus 20, but it's never found in Old Testament passages where God executes, takes the life of someone who's being punished. Or is it used that way in a time of war? Nor is this word used to describe the death sentence. It's speaking against a specific kind of killing, one that doesn't serve society, but rather harms society, that has an evil intent. Because of this distinction, many authorities on the Bible don't like to simply translate this command, "You shall not kill," but they prefer the "You shall not murder." Thus, we have to see that certain acts of killing are permitted, and thankfully so. You can kill an animal. You could slaughter an animal. And that's a good thing, because otherwise we would be eating vegetables all the time. But we can put chicken quarters, we can put pork chops, and all that into our freezers, because God allows for that. That's a permission of the Lord. Rather, God is terribly displeased with anyone who commits murder. Unlawful killing includes much more than just what we usually consider murder in cold blood. There are various forms of killing that God hates and are worthy of punishment. The Catechism reminds us that I, neither in word nor in thought or gesture, much less in deed, dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor. And this obviously has a whole range of different activities. The obvious one is when someone kills another person intentionally. God came to Cain, the very first murderer, and said, "The voice of your brother's blood is what? It's crying from the ground." God's punishment remained on him. Moreover, when we read from Genesis 6, we saw that God decided to destroy the world with the flood because it had become so violent. These are the times that we're living in as well. Abortion is a violent way of killing unborn children, as well as euthanasia or assisted suicide is nothing less than premeditated murder and certainly condemned by the Lord. It's not up to us to decide when our days are numbered. That's something that the Lord decides. However, we're not only guilty of breaking this commandment by our thoughts, words, looks, or gestures. We're guilty by our negligence. And this could be because we're reckless. You know, a driver who runs a red light, he's not intending to kill anybody, but the way that he drives can result in someone's death. And that's why, according to the criminal code, it is reckless homicide when that happens. So let's remember that the next time that we're in a hurry, because our vehicles can be like a weapon. They could really be a coffin on wheels. We want to zero in for just a few moments on our culture of death. You read your paper or you read your news feeds, and every day there's some story about a stabbing or a shooting in a school, or we hear about violence at a hockey rink and brawls at the soccer field, or violent protests that can sometimes lead to death. Where does all that violence come from? Well, it doesn't come because, you know, we need more education and all of that. No. It comes from evil hearts that have turned away from God. And it should be shocking to us when it happens, because that's the problem. The rapid spread of brutality in the world has been accelerated by violence in the media, where an entire industry promotes the breaking of the sixth commandment. According to the American Psychological Association, by the time the average child finishes elementary school, he or she will have watched 8,000 televised murders, and 100,000 acts of on-screen violence. And we wonder why people are like they are. We're teaching our children how to kill. In the New York Times, it said, if you have the impression that movies today are bloodier and more brutal than ever in the past, and that their body counts are skyrocketing, you're absolutely right. Inflation has hit the action adventure movie with a big slimy splat. No, all forms of murder don't come in this way. Sometimes the culture of death carries a clipboard and a lab coat, or it's pushed by white-collared politicians. As Christians, we've always believed that an unborn child is a person because they're made in the likeness of God. Just to give an example of that, John Calvin one time wrote that the fetus, and by the fetus he didn't mean like a lump of cells, a lump of tissue, but a person with a body and a soul. He said the fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being. And it's almost a monstrous crime to rob it of the life which has not yet begun to enjoy. And sometimes people will argue, well, what if the woman's life is at risk? Wouldn't it be better to terminate the pregnancy? Must be okay then. But doesn't that also go against the sixth commandment? Shouldn't it? We're thankful for men like U.S. Surgeon General C. Everett Koop, who was a Christian. He was a member of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. He had these things to say. He said, protection of the life of the mother as an excuse for an abortion is a smokescreen. In my 36 years in pediatric surgery, I have never known of one instance where the child had to be aborted to save a mother's life. He goes on to say, if toward the end of the pregnancy complications arise that threaten the mother's health, he will take the child by inducing labor or performing a cesarean. His intention is still to save the life of both the mother and the baby. The baby will be immature, he said, and perhaps develop immaturely. Because it is suddenly taken out of the protective womb, it may encounter threats to its survival. The baby, though, is never willfully destroyed because the mother's life is in danger. And that's why it's our Christian duty to oppose abortion, whether it's the first, second, third, and yes, even the fourth trimester. And to preserve life. It's our calling to help those who are confused about this issue. And what a blessing we have to be able to help those who are not sure what to do with a pregnancy, a so-called unwanted one. And we also have to bring God's word of comfort to those who are struggling with the fact that they have had an abortion. God offers grace and forgiveness to those who are sorrowful and who are looking for comfort, as many have already come to receive by God's wonderful grace. It's also our Christian duty to oppose euthanasia, as God alone is the Lord of life, and He alone has the right to determine when it's time for someone to die. We're never permitted to terminate life. Society might think it's compassion, and they call it mercy killing or physician-assisted suicide. But that kind of thinking is a direct assault on the Bible's view of who we are. We're made in the image of God. And that's why physician-assisted suicide, in which a doctor becomes an accessory to his patient's self-murder, is especially dangerous. Such voluntary euthanasia is wrong itself, but There's another danger in all of this. Voluntary euthanasia is almost, it almost becomes involuntary. That's been the experience in the Netherlands, where thousands of medical patients are killed every year. It's a terrible practice, and it's a sin against God. And therefore, life is not to be tampered with in any way. And this obviously does apply to the area of suicide. The Catechism says that we're not to harm or wound ourselves. That may hit a soft spot in the church at times, because we may have known people who have acted in desperation by tragically ending their lives. And we have to be sensitive to that. We're not the judge of these things. Only the Lord is. Instead, what we're to know is that killing ourselves is wrong, because we're made in the image of God and must not destroy that image. In a certain sense, we might even well understand why a particular person committed suicide, because of the difficulties of life. But in the book of Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, remember that scene of giant despair talking to a hopeful and Christian, and he's telling them to end their lives, end their misery with a knife or with the poison that he set before them. And do you remember what both hopeful and Christian said to each other? They said, the Lord of this country to which we are going hath said, you shall not murder. Life is a gift from God, because he has made us. And we read the same in Scripture. You know, you think of the Philippian jailer who tried to take his life, and how he was rescued by Paul and Silas, who stopped him and who brought the message of salvation to him. And we are thus not to take away our lives by killing ourselves. And yes, there are other ways of harming ourselves other than just the quick methods. Suicide can be a slow death too. We can undermine our health by becoming addicted to drugs or alcohol or tobacco. No single drug is without danger. Many young people have thought that drugs would be harmless in this make-believe world of happiness. But they found out the hard way that it leads to fatal consequences. Addictions are deadly. It's why the writer Ed Welch put it this way, that there are a banquet in the grave. That's how he describes addictions, a banquet in the grave. Not just drugs, addictions to alcohol too. The Bible does speak favorably of alcohol. It makes the heart glad, according to Psalm 104. God spoke through the prophet Joel that he would take away Israel's vats of new wine in judgment. And so that was the removal of that was in judgment against them, which was meant to be a blessing. But the Bible constantly warns about the misuse of it and certainly condemns those who abuse it. Read the book of Proverbs. Wine can bite like a snake and sting like a viper. Certainly God's word does not condemn alcohol itself. It condemns drunkenness. Moderation is the requirement of God's word. And that goes for the way that we eat and drink as well. Our health is a priceless possession, and we must do the best that we can to take care of it. Proper care of the body is necessary. And we all could do better when it comes to a right combination of foods, or brushing our teeth regularly, or making sure our kids are getting a proper upbringing. It's all because life is precious. It comes from God and has to be preserved and protected. Well, that leads us to what we see here secondly in this, and that is, what does this commandment demand? God's law not only speaks to our outward behavior, this is where the so-called inside-outside rule gets at the heart. Our catechism is very hopeful. It asks, does this command refer only to killing? And it answers, by forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder, envy, hatred, anger, and vindictiveness. In God's sight, all such are murder. And we saw that in our scripture reading in James. As usual with James, there's no beating around the bush. He just gets right to the point. Very efficient with his words. He cuts to the heart with two questions in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? These are diagnostic questions that give the answer to the source of broken fellowship. James is teaching us that lust is the root of the problem. Selfish desire for satisfaction is the source of disharmony and disunity in the body. James is writing to believing Jews, to congregations who were familiar with zealous fighting. This is the New Testament church he's addressing. And it's not just here in James, we see it elsewhere in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, for example, heard that the Corinthian church had quarrels in it because they were puffed up with pride. We read in Colossians 3, verse 8, that the Colossians were to put off all these, it says, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of the mouth. Paul's words are even stronger in Galatians chapter 5, verse 15, where he says, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Paul even goes so far as to say that those who were plaguing the Galatian church, he writes these words, I wish that those who troubled you would even cut themselves off. And that just goes to show you how vigorous it can be sometimes when you're called to contend for the church. The history of the church has shown that to be true. There have been troublemakers throughout the centuries, and they've caused havoc. But what is the source of murder? What is the cause? Well, the second question in verse 1 of James 4 puts the finger on the problem. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? The word is lust, meaning desires for pleasure. They war in your members. War in the present tense. So it's warring presently in your members. Lusts are an invasion within us. And we have to realize that he's speaking more than just a carnal desire here. He's speaking a desire for personal fulfillment in any and every form. James is talking about the way that we devote our time and energy and interest in any and every form. When your own personal desires for your own fulfillment take precedent over your loyalty to the Lord and love for the brothers, this is what causes disharmony. Ultimately, what James is speaking about here is idolatry, making ourselves God. The worship of self. If you want to have it right in life, you're supposed to look out for number one. That's yourself. That's the message of the world. And it's worldly wisdom. James 3 speaks about that. Who are you when you hold bitter envy? When you're like a King Saul who was constantly always pursuing David, who was so jealous of him that he chased him around the countryside in order to kill him. When you do that, you're acting like God. You want to serve yourself. And sin is always like that. It's our self-exalting ambition to be God. And it's no wonder there's so much trouble in the world that is around us. As Christians, whenever we win the battle within us, that's when we bring peace to the church. But when we lose that battle, when we lose that battle within, what happens? James is saying that there's an outer war. That's how quarrels start. And it's the same in the home. Whenever there's a quarrel there, it's because you or someone else has lost the battle within. The outward fighting in the church is symptomatic of what goes on inside, of ambition, of self-seeking ways, or jealousy. Listen, if you're experiencing those things in your home or in your life, you have to pay attention to what James is saying here. There's a battle. And there's a battle within us. And that's where it all starts. Inner desire is always seeking mastery of our lives. And what's the result of that? James goes on to speak about lust in verse 2, but a different word in the Greek is used from the one in verse 1, the more common word in the New Testament for coveting. James says, you want something and you don't get it, so you kill. Today we might use this verse to describe the heinous sin of abortion, as we said. You desire to have and you do not have, so what do? You kill. That's the sin of our nation, and the root of it is lust. What do you desire? Love? Without responsibility? And what happens when you get pregnant? Well, the child's going to get in the way of money. He's going to get in the way of life. So you cut yourself free from that. You don't allow that limitation of your freedom. So you do what helps to give your freedom from your lust. You exterminate. And that's the sin of our nation. Millions of unborn children each year have been murdered because they stand in the way of desires. But obviously, slaying someone doesn't just have to be in a physical act. James also says, you covet and you cannot obtain. Covet or desire to have is the Greek word zulete. It's where we get the word zealous from. Only here it's used in an evil sense. It's a bad zeal. Wanting the wrong things. It means to earnestly or zealously pursue your evil freedoms in a envying and lustful way. And what's the result of that? What's the result of strife within? You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And that leads to sinful anger. Anger has been defined as temporary madness. That anger indeed robs a person of reason. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 4 verse 26, be angry and do not sin. And he adds to that, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And we read the book of Proverbs, and it's filled with all kinds of wisdom about this. Just consider some of the Proverbs. Proverbs 14:17 says, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of wicked intentions is hated. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Proverbs 17:14, the beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. Proverbs 17:19, he who loves transgression loves strife, and he who exalts his gate seeks destruction. Proverbs 21:7 says, the violence of the wicked will destroy them because they refuse to do justice. Proverbs 22:24-25 says, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. Or Proverbs 27:4, wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy? And on the Proverbs go and speak like this, giving us these precious pearls And it's a prevention to us as well as medicine. As Jan van Balen put it, we can't just blame our disposition on our nationality. Oh, it's my Dutch temper. Oh, it's my Frisian in me. Or it's my Scotch temper, or that Irish that I have. As though they were not good enough, we hear of redheads and hotheads and bullheads and various nationalities and antecedents. The whole matter would be comical if it wasn't tragically true, Van Balen says. And then he writes, a man's venom poisons himself more than his victims. How about you? Do you harbor bitterness? Do you harbor hatred for a brother or a sister? Are you at war with them? Do you have an anger problem? If you do, and you don't get it under control, you could be worthy of hell, Jesus said. And so what's the answer? Well, we read in verse 7 of James chapter 4, therefore submit to God. Verse 8 goes on to say, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And that's the answer. We're warring against others. We're warring against, rather, ourselves. Cease to do evil and cleanse ourselves of wrong and submit to the Lord. How does that happen? Well, God comes to us in Christ and he says, come to me, you who are weary, and I will give you rest. We're to repent of our ways. We're to seek forgiveness from our Heavenly Father and to do what he expects of us instead. James takes us to see ourselves inside and to show the source of our problems. He says we need to change to overcome the desires, those battles that are within. And we pray for the grace to trust in him. Pray for the grace to trust in him. We ask him to receive us and help us. And we draw near to him, and he will draw near to us. And so the answer that needs to come from God through Jesus Christ, and we can be changed through him. The message of James is clear. When we persist in serving our own agendas, there will be conflict and there will be war. Putting aside our agendas is no easy thing. It doesn't come naturally. We're always looking for ourselves. But may we always desire the Lord's will and not our own. Let us submit to him and to his will. And may we each of us say with the hymn writer, may the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day, him exalting, self abasing. This is victory. Amen. Shall we pray? Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us this afternoon about the sixth commandment. And we pray that we would, Lord, seek to live by it out of thankfulness for you. We realize again how your law condemns us to the dust. And we are unworthy of your grace. And yet we need this, Lord. We need to be reminded again of your perfect holiness and how much we need your grace. And so we do, O Lord, seek to draw near to you. May we be humbled before you. And may we seek to live in light of the victory that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, help us to put to death the sinful and evil nature that is within us, and that we, Lord, would instead put on the new man, which is created in Christ Jesus, according to knowledge and truth. We ask this, Lord, the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.